Taking our Bibles this evening, I invite your attention to the book of Job, chapter 32, and 2 Peter, chapter 3. The book of Job, chapter 32, and verse 8. And 2 Peter, chapter 3. Job 32 in verses 8, we find these words. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Notice the reference to the inspiration of the Almighty. When God grants inspiration, He also gives understanding. And then turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our series on the gleanings in the book of Acts. This will be our 11th lesson in this chapter. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 to 18 we find these words by the Apostle Peter. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. An account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness or your own perseverance. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. In our last lesson, we asked and began to answer the next question relating to the events recorded in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 to 26. The question being, quote, how can a prophet proclaim what will take place centuries, let alone during his own days, with 100% certainty and accuracy? We began to answer that question by considering the original source of the prophet's message. And that original source of the prophet's message, that wellspring or the fountainhead of the prophet's message, we concluded last week, was none other than God Himself. God is the one who takes the initiative to reveal Himself to the sons of men. And last week we considered, first of all, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, calling our attention to the words is given by inspiration of God. And at that time we also said that the word inspiration, referring to the scriptures, those that were known to young Timothy as a young man or a young boy, young child, with the aid and the assistance of his mother and grandmother, comes from a Greek word called theopneustos. And it literally means God breathe, or the breath of God. And so last week, I purposely used three phrases that I want to use synonymously. I made reference to the breath of God, I made reference to the voice of God, and I made reference to the Word of God. And as far as I'm concerned, in my understanding, all three of these phrases are synonyms. They're talking about the same thing. And did you notice in here, as you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, did you notice a few things, my dear friends? Notice in verses 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, and I want you to look at this phrase, my dear friends, also, according, watch, to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. I believe that phrase, wisdom given unto him, is a good definition for the term inspiration that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. Paul received wisdom. And that's why Paul's writings are accurate and certain in all that he said. Conversely, that same inspiration, as we saw in the book of Job, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding, it is that same inspiration that was given to the Old Testament prophets, which guarantees and secures the fact that what they proclaimed in lip and what they wrote with the hand on parchment would be accurate and 100% correct and certain. Well, beloved, with that in mind, tonight's lesson is going to require a little bit of brain power on all of our parts. Me, to communicate it properly, and for you, by the grace of God, to receive it. Tonight, I want to consider four important theological terms and definitions that I would like you, as the congregation, to have a pretty good grasp and a pretty good handle. And I'm pretty confident that these four terms, you are already quite familiar. But I would like you to be able to define on your own to others these four terms that we shall be studying tonight. The first term is the term revelation. I'm not speaking about the book of the revelation, but the biblical term revelation. And here's a good definition. Revelation is the act of God by which he communicates to the mind of man truth not known before and is incapable of being discovered by the mind of man unaided. Was you able to grasp that? I'll say it again. Revelation is the act of God by which God communicates to the mind of man truth not known before and is incapable of being discovered by the mind of man unaided. I'll give you two examples and then I'll give you a verse. For instance, when God calls Abram from the land of the Chaldeans, that would be an example of revelation. We're told in the Bible that Abram was an idol worshiper. He came from a part of the world, Ur of the Chaldees, between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Those people were a great worshiper of the moon goddess, from what the archaeologist tells us, that they worshiped the moon goddess. That was one of their divinities. Well, beloved, when God reveals himself to Abram and tells him to pack up his bags and to leave family, friends, and his community and begin to wander into a new land that God would eventually give to him and to his seed, in that act of God revealing himself, we call that revelation. Up until that point, Abraham, as far as he was concerned, the world around him was ruled and governed by a pantheon of different gods and goddesses. Now the one true God reveals himself to Abram for the very first time and reveals himself in such a way which before Abraham was not aware of. Abraham did not stumble upon this revelation of the one true God because he was searching for God. No, no. Abraham was a lost, pagan, idolater, and God comes to him and reveals himself. In that sense, we get the term revelation. Another example. What about God warning Noah of the impending flood? Up until that point in human history, it did not rain upon the earth. Man was not aware of violent storms. They were not aware of cataclysmic upheavals caused by weather. And so God comes to Noah and he reveals to Noah for the first time this universal flood, this universal judgment is about to fall upon all of mankind because of their sins. And he directs Noah to build an ark to the saving of his family. We would call that a revelation. But let me give you an example. Turn to Exodus, please, chapter 3. Let me show you another good example of something that was revealed to a man that was not known up until this time. And the individual was not seeking nor searching to find this truth. It was something that God revealed to this individual for the very first time. And if you're well-versed with your scriptures, you know that we're going to go to the story of Moses and the burning bush. Look at Exodus chapter 3, my dear friends. Consider verses 13 to verse 15. And Moses said unto God, and that word God is the word Elohim, which is introduced to us in Genesis 1:1. And Moses said unto God, Behold, I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? And what shall I say unto them? Beloved, verse 14 is an example of a revelation. And Elohim said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers. You see the word Lord there in capitalized? That's the word Jehovah. Referring to the I am. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Beloved, according to the Bible, no one knew God as I am that I am until Exodus chapter 3. Starting with the creation of the world, starting with the creation of Adam and Eve there in the garden, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, all the way through the entire book of Genesis, and beginning to go into the historical accounts of the book of Exodus, God was not known as Jehovah, or the great I Am. And so in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14, you have a beautiful example of a revelation. And what was revelation again? And the act of God by which he communicates to the mind of man truth not known before. And it's incapable of being discovered by the mind of man unaided. No one could have stumbled upon this name by themselves or by a diligent search. God has to reveal it. And that's a term, my dear friends, I would like you to kind of understand and be able to articulate as we're continuing to answer this third question. How can a prophet foretell events centuries, let alone within his own lifetime, with such accuracy and such certainty? Well, you can answer that by saying the biblical doctrine of revelation. God is going to reveal to the prophets things not known to the prophet up until that point in history, but definitely known to God. And as God communicates that revelation, man will either verbally proclaim it or write it in parchment to preserve it for all time. The next word I want to give you is the word inspiration. Here's a good definition. Inspiration is the operation of the divine spirit which renders a speaker or the writer, and I want you to get this term, infallible and the communication of truth, whether or not previously known. I'll say it again. Inspiration is the operation of the divine spirit which renders the speaker or the writer. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter makes reference to the Apostle Paul and his writings, which he calls Scripture. And the Apostle Peter acknowledges that Paul wrote under the wisdom that was given to him, that same wisdom that was given to Mark, that same wisdom that was given to Luke, that same wisdom given to the Apostle John, that same wisdom given to Peter as well as to Paul. And what they spoke and what they wrote was inspired. And beloved, listen, inspiration automatically assumes infallibility. Infallibility. Turn to Luke chapter 1, please. I'll give you an example of inspiration. Please turn to the Gospel of Luke, and I'll be reading the first four verses. And again, we've seen this before in different lessons. But notice how Luke begins his Gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, meaning a chronological order, a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Beloved, do you know what verse 1 means? Chapter 1, verse 1, Luke is acknowledging. He's acknowledging the fact that before he writes this gospel, others have already written things relating to what? Those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Who's the us? Christians. But more specifically, believed amongst us. He's referring to the people that he's mentioning in that first verse. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order or declaration of those things. According to Luke, many had already written before Luke narratives, chronological, synoptic type material outlining and depicting the life of Jesus and those things that the Christians believed universally. But read on. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Notice in verse 2, those who, to whom he mentions in verse 1, he also refers to them as eyewitnesses of what they wrote. Beloved, how close to the truth can you get? Luke is telling us that those who came before him and wrote their respective letter, whatever it was that he's referring to, maybe other gospel narratives. Maybe he's referring to Mark. Maybe he's referring to John. Maybe he's referring about Matthew. He says they were eyewitnesses. Now look at verse 3. It seemed good to me also. You see the word good? It comes from a Greek word that means to be honest or to be valuable. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. You see the word perfect? It comes from a word that means to be straight. It means to be most exact. Beloved, how close are we playing with the term infallibility? Luke says, it seemed good to me. It seemed valuable to me also. Having had straight understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. In order means that Luke is going to write a chronological outline of the life of Christ. Most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. This is an example of inspiration. And what is inspiration again? It is the operation of that divine spirit which renders a speaker or a writer infallible in the communicating of the truth, whether known or not known previously. The third term tonight that I would like all of us to understand, and maybe you've heard this, and some people today, my dear friends, do have a problem with this term and with the definition that comes with it. But listen to this term. Verbal, plenary, or full inspiration. Verbal, plenary. Maybe you've heard that before. Well, do you know what that actually implies? This term implies the very words of Scripture were given by the Holy Spirit. Now listen carefully to this definition. It implies the very words of Scripture were given by the Holy Spirit, so that the writers were not left absolutely to themselves in the choice of words that should be used, but they were divinely directed in their selection. And beloved, I hold to this, and hopefully you do. But there are many people within the professing Christian church that would not go this far in respects to inspiration. Plenary verbal also implies that the Scriptures are fully and equally inspired in all their parts. Thus, this definition is in opposition to the teaching of partial inspiration expressed in a common statement that maybe you've heard this. Have you heard this statement before? The Bible contains the Word of God. It sounds cute. It sounds very theological. It sounds cutesy. But beloved, it's very, very deadly. Why? Question. If that's true, what else does it contain? And a lot of liberal theologians like to use this term. Well, the Bible contains the Word of God. Beloved, that particular phrase, or that particular phraseology, kind of leaves a hanging doubt in their mind, and they want to cast that doubt into your mind that maybe not everything in the Bible is accurate and certain. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, please. Here's how we answer those who would reject verbal, plenary, or full inspiration. In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is driven into the wilderness to encounter Satan. And after 40 days and 40 nights without food, comfort, nor drink, the devil begins to assault the Lord Jesus Christ with his vicious temptations. Notice the words found from the lips of Jesus Christ in verses 3 to 4, my friends. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he, Jesus, answered and said, It is written. Now get this, friends. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Beloved, that's a good definition for plenary verbal inspiration. It's also a good definition for the term inspiration itself. What is inspiration? It is every word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. And that word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God was either communicated verbally by a prophet, or by an apostle, or a New Testament prophet, or a New Testament evangelist, or a gospel preacher today who references the Scriptures, studies, and is able to communicate the Word of God clearly and distinctly and causes the congregation to understand. But it also refers to, my dear friends, when the prophets and the New Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles also wrote the Scriptures. Every word. Hold your place here, and let me show you where this is found. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. When Jesus gave that quote to his adversary, Jesus was not simply picking a verse out of the sky. Let me show you where Jesus found his quote to give to his adversary. To get the context, look at verses 1 and following. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. God is speaking to ancient Israel through Moses, his prophet. All the commandments which I, Jehovah, command thee, Israel, this day, shall ye, Israel, observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, or to test the veracity of your willingness to obey, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Now look at verse 3, friends. And he, Jehovah, humbled thee, Israel, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might know thee, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Deuteronomy 8 and 3, the last half of that verse is the verse that Jesus quotes back to Lucifer, Satan, in the first of his temptations. Take all of this, my friends, and go to the book of Job, please. Look at Job 23 in verse 12, under this term of verbal plenary inspiration. See, verbal plenary inspiration, my dear friends, is teaching basically this. We need to know whether or not we have the Word of God. We're not asking, my friends, whether God has given us a few opinions or a few suggestions. We're not asking for the ideas of God or even the thoughts of God. Verbal plenary inspiration demands that we possess and that we read, study, love, obey, and apply every word of God. But look at Job chapter 23 and verses 12. I'm going to give you a few verses here on this part. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed, notice this, the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Based on Job 23 and 12, Job had a desire to ensure that he had the words of God. Because I'm going to make an application on this point before we go on to the fourth term. Job 23:12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. That's a good term for inspiration. What is inspiration? God speaking. That breath of God, that voice of God. The very lips. And then what does Job say? I have esteemed the words of his mouth. Not his ideas. Not his suggestions. Not even the thoughts of God. Job says the words. I have esteemed God's words more than my necessary food. Look at Psalms 119 verse 103, please. Psalms 119, verse 103. Psalms 119, 103, we find these words by the psalmist. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Not the thoughts of God. Not the ideas of God, not the opinions of God, not the suggestions of God. My dear friend, listen, verbal plenary inspiration demands, it dictates the words of God are to be read, are to be esteemed, are to be valued, are to be proclaimed, and to be applied. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 15, please. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Jeremiah writes, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah was not content to simply eat upon the ideas, thoughts, and suggestions of God. Plenary, verbal, or full inspiration dictates and implies that not just the ideas or the thoughts of God were communicated to the hearts and minds of men, but I believe the Bible teaches the very words, plural, of God were being communicated to the minds of men and were either proclaimed verbally or were written down on parchment to be preserved that you and I might know how to please God and how to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now turn to Revelation 14. Watch this one. If somebody is still not satisfied, how do you handle this passage? Revelation 14. And consider verse 13. Now, I would like you to look at the verse, look at the words, and see if you can draw your own application here. "And I, John, heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, quote, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Unquote. Now, beloved, can you see what I see? Here's John. He is the divine stenographer. Heaven says to John, write, quote, blessed are the dead, etc. Question, when heaven tells John to write, did John have the prerogative as he's receiving the very breath of God, the very word of God, the very mind of God, did John have the prerogative as he wrote to simply modify what God was giving him? Or when God tells John, write the following, if you will, John wrote accurately and infallibly that verse of Revelation 14:13. That little comment. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit. There's the agent of divine inspiration, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Well, beloved, as far as I'm concerned, under this very precious definition, verbal, plenary, or full inspiration, I honestly believe that when heaven tells John write, John wrote word for word what was given him. And John was not given the editorial license to modify or edit the Word of God. Saying all of that, listen to this application. With this definition in mind, it does matter, therefore, if we possess an accurate translation of the original autographs. The original autographs are no longer with us. The original autographs, the original copy of Revelation, the original copy of the Gospel of Luke, the original copy of the book of Isaiah, the original copy of the book of Deuteronomy, my friends, is no longer here. And since Jesus told the devil, and since Jesus told ancient Israel, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, not the thoughts of God, not the ideas of God, not the opinions or the suggestions of God, but the word of God, my dear friend, inspiration carries even to the translation in which you hold, if it comes from an accurate family that has preserved the scriptures word for word. And beloved, I do hold to that position. An accurate translation, Because my dear friend, if in the actual translation of God's scriptures, something is lost in that communication, then we are missing the words of God. That's my simplistic faith and my simplistic understanding, if people want to use that phrase. So we have the term revelation, inspiration, and we have the term verbal plenary, or full inspiration. I want to close tonight by considering the fourth and final definition, illumination. What is illumination? Illumination is the act of divine quickening of the human mind, in virtue of which it is able to understand truth that has already been revealed. Illumination is that act of divine quickening of the human mind, in virtue of which it is able to understand the truth or the words of God as already revealed in sacred scripture. Turn to John chapter 14 and verse 26. Let's consider some verses here. Let me give you some examples of illumination. John chapter 14 and verses 26, these are the words of Jesus to his disciples. Possibly, maybe given to them the very night before he was to be betrayed. Possibly, these words were given by Jesus to the apostles the very night in which he institutes the Lord's table. Look at John chapter 14, verse 26, friends. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Now I believe this was a verse specifically given to the apostles and to them alone. Why? Watch. He shall teach you. He shall illumine you all things. Now get this, friends. And shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Verse 26 is not talking about revelation. It's not talking about inspiration. It's not talking about verbal plenary inspiration. I believe it's talking about illumination. Things that Jesus Christ had previously taught to the disciples, things which apparently they were unable to connect the dots, so to speak. And how often in the four Gospels do you find Jesus even getting exasperated with his 12 over the lack of their own understanding? And they were saved men. He's telling them that when he was to leave, God the Holy Spirit would come to earth as the vicar of Christ, and he would bring things to their remembrance, things that were once revealed to them by the Lord during his 3.5-year ministry with them, things which they could not understand nor grasp while he was on earth before the cross, but now after the cross, and in light of the resurrection, and in light of his ascension, God the Holy Spirit would take those previously things given to them, and the light bulbs would go off. Can I give you a good example? Same gospel, turn to chapter 2. Watch this. Look at John chapter 2. Let me give you a good example of John 14, 26 being worked out in the life of John the disciple. Watch this. John chapter 2, and consider verses 18 to 22. This is after Jesus cleans up the temple there in the verses prior to verse 18. And then we find these words. Then answered the Jews and said unto Jesus, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, quote, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, unquote. Now, beloved, when Jesus uttered what you see in verse 19, John, the apostle, to include the other apostles, were present when they heard this. Even they didn't make the connection. You want the proof? Read on. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will thou rear it or build it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Look at verse 22, friends. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scriptures. And the word, not the ideas, suggestions, or opinion, and the word which Jesus had said. There it is, illumination. Even John has to admit that when Jesus gave those words, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up or I will rear it back up again, even the apostles didn't make the connection, let alone the unbelieving Jews. When did the light bulb go off? He even tells you. When he was risen from the dead. Remember Jesus spent 40 days with them? With infallible proofs that he was real? That he had conquered death, grave, sin, and Satan? And when John wrote this, he wrote this after the resurrection. And John says what? The light bulb went off in all of our heads, and we finally made the connection, and we finally connected the dots, that he wasn't speaking about a building made of marble and stone, he was talking about himself. But did you also catch that in verse 22, friends? Then they believed the scriptures. And that's not talking about them getting saved the second time. Now they believed. Now they understood what the scriptures said. Amen. The Old Testament scriptures. There you go. But did you also catch something? They believed the scriptures and the word, or the breath, or the voice, which Jesus had given them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. I'll give you another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 9 to 12, please. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, we find these words by the Apostle Paul. But as it is written, I had not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. He talks about things that are revealed in verse 10. God revealing things not previously known. And then he talks about the fact that God the Holy Spirit would make those things that were revealed to be what? Known and understood. Other examples can be cited. What about in Luke chapter 24? We don't need to turn there because we have turned there so often that I'm assuming that you're able to remember, and you're able to articulate this if you have to witness or have to share or give a defense. In Luke chapter 24, did not Jesus, as one has already mentioned earlier here tonight, did not Jesus take the Old Testament scriptures and he expounded, he illuminated, he put the spotlight, if you will, on the Old Testament scriptures, showing to his 11 apostles that everything that was written about him had to come true, to including his passion and his glory. And in Luke chapter 24, did he not meet two disciples who were downcast and sorrowful of heart? And Jesus comes alongside with them, and what does he do? He expounds all the things from Moses and Psalms and the prophets. He's expounding. He's giving illumination. He's giving understanding. He's causing their minds to be enlightened in order to understand things previously given and previously known, but not understood. And then, to me, the most glorious example, we don't need to turn there because of our time, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 22, in Ephesians chapter 3, 1 to 7, what mystery does God give to Paul that was vaguely known under the Old Testament types and shadows, but by virtue of the passion and by virtue of Jesus being raised from the dead, what mystery does God enlighten Paul about? The fact that Jew and Gentile will be brought together into one body, that is the church, with that middle wall of partition, which was found in all the Jewish ceremonial laws and all the ordinances, these would be swept and done away or abolished because of Christ, and Jew and Gentile would be fused together into one body to worship one new spiritual temple, one new spiritual house, which replaces the temple of stone and marble. He calls that a mystery that was revealed or given to him and then illuminated in his mind. Remember, at one time, Saul of Tarsus thought that the Christian, the only good Christian, was a stone, dead Christian. And now here he is, expounding the very mystery of what he hated. Well, beloved, are there any applications or observations tonight? I have a few. Here they are. Number one, listen carefully. The God of creation, who is the God of Scripture, has truly taken the initiative in revealing himself to the sons of Adam. As such, consider these following implications. A. God has spoken to man in different times through chosen men and in a myriad of ways. God has left his thumbprint both in the minds of men and upon stone and upon parchment. God has taken the initiative to reveal himself to the sons of men. And beloved, God did not give us simply ideas and thoughts and opinions and suggestions. I contend based on Scripture that God communicated himself to men using words to communicate that revelation of himself. Since God has revealed himself, it is quite evident he wants to be known and he wants the sons of men to search and seek him with the whole heart. It stands to reason. If God has communicated to the sons of men, if God has revealed himself to the sons of men, and then God takes that revelation and by the third member of the blessed Godhead, he gives illumination and enlightenment, which causes understanding, the opening passage in Job, it stands to reason that God wants the sons of men to seek after him. And he will be found if we search and seek, as we saw this past Lord's Day, with the whole heart. See, since it's imperative that men must live by every word which has proceeded through the mouth of God, it is necessary that God preserve his word for all time and for all eternity. Okay? Beloved, I have a problem with those who tell us, well, the original autographs were inspired, and now all that we're left with is nothing but translation upon translation upon translation, and in all translations done by men, outside of any preservation on the part of God, yes, additions, subtractions, modifications would normally and ultimately enter in because man is fallible. But if God wants us, my dear friends, to have every word that He has uttered from His mouth. Deuteronomy 8 and Matthew chapter 4. It stands to reason, my dear friend, that God is the one who must preserve His word. I believe if God has not preserved His word, it's a blemish to His impeccable character. And so since it's imperative that I have every word of God, then it stands to reason that I must possess an accurate translation of His word. And beloved, your translation or the inspiration of that translation is no good or no worse than the family line from which it came. And then D, finally tonight. Since God has spoken and has promised to preserve His word, listen, therefore the Old Testament prophets and those who would complete the New Testament scriptures could, would, and did speak, and they did write with total accuracy and total certainty of all that they spoke and of all that they wrote. Thus, our third question is being continually answered. What guarantee do I have that the Old Testament prophets could communicate accurately and certainly? It's because God was the one who was inspiring them. It was God who was revealing Himself. It was God who gave His very word. And it was God who was enlightening their mind and understanding to understand the word that was revealed. And since God has preserved His word through time, then we know that the Old Testament prophets could speak with accuracy and with certainty. And so, my dear friends, I hope that as we continue this journey in Acts 3, we see the value and the importance of the Old Testament scriptures. And then we also see how the New Testament preachers and the New Testament gospel writers take that Old Testament and they bring it over into the New and they shine that full mature light of the New Testament gospel covenantal realities on the Old Testament, and we begin to interpret the old in light of the new. And when you do that, you will not come up with bizarre speculations and all kinds of fanciful interpretations to tickle the ears of men. You're going to be stuck between the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament and nothing beyond that but the guardrails of God's truth. Well, beloved, I hope and pray that you've been blessed. I hope and pray that you have seen again the worth and the value and the profitableness of the Word of God. Amen.